Let's pray. Father, we do thank you just for another opportunity to worship you this morning, another opportunity just to kind of forget about the distractions that are taking place outside these four walls and turn our attention towards you. And Lord, we just pray over these next few moments that as we turn to your word, we would continue to be able to keep those distractions away and focus on what you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you may not be familiar with the work of Tom Rainer. He's written a lot of books concerning the church, and most of these books are read by pastors, and a lot of what he writes is based on research. In fact, he uses the Barna Group very heavily in many of his books, and the Barna Group does a lot of research and puts a lot of statistics together concerning churches and fads and decline of churches and all these things. But as I was preparing for today, I came across one of his blogs. And he actually gives 25 arguments that have taken place in churches. And I'm going to share those with you this morning. And these may seem silly. And I'll even read his little comments afterwards. But there was an argument over the appropriate length for the worship pastor's beard, in which Tom would respond, "I think I saw a verse in Scripture that indicated it is to be no more than 1.5 inches longer than the pastor's beard." Fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery, in which he would respond, "I'm dying to know the resolution to this one." A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lots. And Tom would say the church could have sold tickets to the event and raised a lot of money. A church dispute on whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. "I'm calling unfair on this one. The men should have their stall dividers too." A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed, in which he says, "I think this one is a timely argument." A 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers. And then he would say, "This is an official cabinet meeting or the church of church leadership." A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. And he just responds, "I just want to know who took the picture." A petition to have all church staff clean shaven. And he would say, "No church planters are allowed." A dispute over whether or not a worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. And continues on, a big church argument over the discovery that a church budget was off by 10 cents. Someone finally gave a dime to settle the issue. A dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. Business meeting argument about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took 2 business meetings to resolve. Arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve. 2 different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In another church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. Members left the church in the latter example. Major conflict when the youth borrowed a crock pot that hadn't been used for years. An argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. An argument over who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church. A disagreement over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing. And then a church member was chastised because she brought vanilla syrup to a coffee server. It looked too much like liquor. an argument of the church who was to have access to the copy machine. Some church members left the church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them. It resulted in a major fight and split. An argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. A dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts since black is the color of the devil. And a fight over whether to sing happy birthday each week. An argument over whether the fake dusty plant should be removed from the podium. Well, it seems crazy, doesn't it, to think about some of those examples. I mean, these aren't made up. They're real. It almost seems impossible that we could fight over coffee. And that someone would actually leave over coffee. And that a church would split over coffee. I'm beginning to have second thoughts about serving coffee again. You know, I think about this. When this happens, I think Satan has to smile. When there are disagreements, when there are splits, when church people fight, because he knows, I imagine he thinks to himself, I don't have to worry about that church. They're doing a fine job of messing things up on their own. The question is, how do we keep this from happening? How do we make sure that we don't get more focused on 10 cents or the purchase of a weed eater than we do about reaching lost people for Jesus Christ? And I believe the key is it's imperative that we stay focused, imperative that we stand united as a local church, that we work together and function as the body of Jesus Christ. This morning, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, we're going to continue on in chapter 1. And Paul is making a plea for unity this morning for the church in Corinth. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 17. Remember last week we looked at the first 9 verses and Paul was really, and in his introduction, he was really giving the church, I think, a reminder of who they are in Christ. I think he had a purpose as he prepares to address some serious issues in the church. He wants them to remember who they are in Christ. He wants them to remember that they are sanctified. He wants them to remember that they have been called to be saints. He wants them to remember that they have received the gospel message. He wants them to remember that they have entered into a fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. But as we continue on, there's a serious transition that takes place from verse 9 to verse 10. We are no longer in the introduction phrase. We're no longer reminding them of who they are in Christ. He turns and he begins to plead with them, and he pleads for unity in verse 10, if you follow along as we read. As Paul would say, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, Paul, clearly, he's pleading with them. If you remember last week, I said he was kind of being nice in the greeting, but now it's changed and we see this plea. And he's pleading for unity. As we read this in our English translations, I don't think we get the gist of how it has been written. And I've shared this with you a little bit before. In the Greek, the nouns have cases. And the case on the noun will determine how it's used in the sentence. And in this case, really it functions as the subject of the sentence. But it's called the vocative case in Greek. And it's to add emphasis. And as we look at this, I plead with you, brethren. The word brethren is emphasized. In other words, as they're listening to this letter being read in a public setting and they're listening along and they're thinking, oh yeah, sanctification, fellowship with Jesus. Oh, I'm so thankful I'm a Christian. And he says, I plead with you, brother. And they're like, oh, we better listen. Similar to when my mother would use my middle name growing up. Right? How many of you had parents who used the middle name when they were serious? Hands are going up. You knew you better listen. You knew you better stop playing Atari back in my day or whatever it was, and whatever needed to be done needed to get done, and it needed to get done now. Because the middle name has come out. And in the same way, the vocative worked that way, or even today, it might be someone who would in written form use all capital letters. And I think as they were listening to this being read, it would have gotten their attention. I think in my time here, there have been a few instances where I've gotten your attention while I was preaching. A few years back, around Easter time, I did a sermon on the days leading up to the crucifixion. And I had a table up here with some money on it, and I overturned it, and it was pretty loud. And most of you woke up. Well, there was another day when I slapped my hand on the pulpit, and it was much louder than I anticipated. Again, everybody woke up. And this would have been the case if they heard this, brother, and they would have stood up and paid attention. Listen to what Paul said. And we see this. I mean, he's pleading with them. I want you to have unity. I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to be of the same judgment. I want you basically to be on the same page. And what Paul is talking about here is not the purchase of weed eaters or filing cabinets or what coffee to drink. I believe he's talking about doctrinal issues. And the reality is different. We have different denominations in our country and in our world. The reality is we have different beliefs. And sometimes there's a lot of arguments about those beliefs. You know? And we're going to see Paul addressed this because some people might say, well, I've been a Baptist all my life. Or I'm a Methodist or I'm a Presbyterian or, you know, and when they identify with the denomination more than they identify with Jesus Christ. And so as we continue on, number one, if we're going to have unity within the church, we have to know that unity is essential. We have to make it a priority. But secondly, we need to know that it requires everyone's participation. As we continue on in verse 11, Paul says, let's try to get the tongue to slow down. Paul writes, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren," again in the vocative case, "by those of Chloe's household that there are contentions among you." We know very little about Chloe. It is thought that she had been involved in some kind of trade in which she would have sent members from her household to Corinth, and then those members would have gone to Corinth and come back to Ephesus where Paul was at the time, and they reported what they had seen in the church. They'd seen division. They'd seen contentions. And after hearing the report, Paul realizes something. He says, I've got to get involved. Now, we understand that Paul was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led Paul to get involved, but he got involved. How many of you enjoy dealing with conflict? No one? You don't find any, I can't wait for a good fight. You know, nobody's going to say it out loud. Actually, we got one in the back in the sound booth, to no surprise. who's standing proud, waving her hand as Miss Conflict. Most of us don't. In fact, I like to avoid it. And that's the problem. When conflict arises, we have to understand we all have a part in solving and resolving the issue. Now, what if Chloe, the members of Chloe's household, had just come and not come back and said anything? They got involved. What if Paul, upon receiving the letter, thought, oh, let them work it out? And sometimes I think that's how we tend to react. It's like, oh, let them work it out. It's not that big of a deal. But if we're going to have the unity that Paul pleads for in verse 10, it's going to take everyone's involvement. And sometimes that means we got to step out of our comfort zone and we got to deal with conflict. We got to call Rachel because she'll do it. But no, we all need to be involved. And I think we need to understand how important it is and how damaging conflict can be to a church. You know, we live in a time where Bible teaching churches are closing. We live in a time when people, as the Bible will say, want their ears tickled. And when doesn't happen, sometimes we don't see large crowds coming to church. You know, we don't need to be added to the list of churches that is closed simply because somebody hit a vacuum cleaner. That's why we need to work together to maintain unity. But one of the things is, if there's conflict taking place, we need to identify the problem. And as we continue on to verse 12, that's what Paul does. He identifies the problem. In verse 12, we read, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Here's the problem. It appears that there are those in the church who may have heard the gospel from different people, may have been saved under different people's ministry. And the first one we see here is they're quick to say, "I am of Paul." I can imagine there would be some pride in saying that they were saved under Paul's time in Corinth. Paul was the original church planner. He was the one who was there, and they were able to be there at the beginning. This would be like somebody being the charter member of a church, and they're taking pride. "I was here when Paul was here. I accepted Christ. When Paul gave the invitation, I ran down that aisle. I am of Paul." And I think about this, Paul probably wouldn't be happy about this. That wasn't Paul's, how Paul was very humble. I mean, he would brag about things in his former life as a Pharisee in Scripture, but you really don't see Paul bragging about the number of people that were saved under his ministry. In fact, in Romans 15, he would say, "I would venture to speak of nothing except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey." But yet there were some in the church saying, "I am of Paul." And then there were another group saying, "I am of Apollos." And unless you study out the Bible, unless you studied out 1 Corinthians or you studied out the book of Acts, you may say, "Well, who's Apollos?" Well, we're going to find out. Acts chapter 18, we get a little information about Apollos in verses 24 through 28. As we read, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, their brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." This sounds like somebody that would grab your attention, doesn't it? Someone, when he spoke, people would sit up and listen. He was eloquent, we're told, in chapter 18 of Acts. If you remember last week as we were talking in the introduction about Corinth, one of the things we saw is that they were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, Greek culture, and part of that culture had a desire for wisdom and knowledge. Now, how do you think Apollos would fit into that mindset? Seems to be a well-educated man. Seems to be eloquent. Seems to have wisdom and knowledge. So why wouldn't I want to say with pride, I am of Apollos? The man who came into our city and who blew everybody away because of his knowledge and wisdom. Yes, I was saved under his ministry. It was through him that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord. Then we see Cephas. Cephas is actually the Aramaic word for rock. It's reference to Peter. The reality is there is no record of Peter ever making his way to the city of Corinth. But it's possible maybe someone came across Peter in their travels. Maybe around the day of Pentecost. Maybe they were there on that day when Peter would preach and 3,000 souls would come to the Lord. Maybe they were one of the 3,000. Can you imagine a sense of pride in being there on that day, being saved? That very day, the day when he would speak and everybody understood it in their own language, something had never been seen before, and you're like, wow, I was there. It was at that point I recognized I needed to be saved, and under Peter's ministry, I was saved. Kind of reminds me, We could kind of divide some of you up this way in the room this morning. Coleridge Baptist Church is a rare church. Started in the 80s, and I'm pastor number 3. Some of you who are sitting here have sit under Pastor Sanders' ministry. And to him, to this day, you could not refer to him other than as pastor. He was the one who baptized your children. He is the one who performed wedding ceremonies and all these things. And he's a dear man. And when he comes, you want to be near him. You want to be around him. And so you, even though you're a member of Coleridge Baptist Church, you have some identity within Pastor Sanders. Other of you would say, well, I'm Pastor Cron. Pastor Barry was here for several years after Pastor Sanders. And many of you sit under his ministry and learn from him. And I've heard, you know, and he wasn't the founding pastor, but I hear he did all kinds of crazy things. I believe he even got Maureen to participate in a drama. See, I've heard these stories. So I didn't think I could do it, but I did it. And the stage would be transformed and all kinds of things would be done for these dramas, for big presentations for Easter. And then there's some of you who haven't begun to attend, except, and the only person you know at Coleridge Baptist Church is the pastor, is myself. And so you can kind of see that the problem here. Because church is not about who stands behind this pulpit. And if we're not careful, we begin to identify with the pastor more than we identify with our Lord and Savior. And that's what's happening. And Paul is calling it out. But then there's a fourth group. But I am of Jesus Christ. It's possible, maybe they witnessed the miracles of Jesus. Maybe they were there when the 5,000 were fed. Maybe they listened to Jesus as he went up on the mountainside and sat down and began to preach and teach them in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe they actually saw him after his resurrection. And be honest, I think anyone who saw Jesus after his resurrection would believe. But in some ways, I think in the way that this is stated, in the way that Paul is addressing it, those who would say, I am of Jesus Christ, were saying so in a boastful manner. So look at this. It may seem like these kinds of problems don't exist today. I can assure you they do. And as I've already said, Coral Ridge Baptist Church has defied the odds. I know Pastor Sanders was here, 20 plus years? And if you'd look up in some of Rainer's material and possibly the Barner Group and some of these others, you will find the statistics will say typically the pastor who follows someone who's been in a church 20 years or more doesn't make it more than 2. Because everybody in the church only knows one man as the pastor. And the next guy just doesn't do it his way. And research would go on to say that the average time a pastor stays in a church is 5 years. And research, and again, some of this is from Rainer's books, would go on to say that a pastor doesn't really reach his potential in effectively growing a church until he's been there for 10. See the problem here? And why does this happen? It often happens because somewhere there's a crack, there's a divide, there's disunity that takes place within the church. The fourth fact we see in verses is that everyone needs to stay focused. And as we continue on through the rest of these verses this morning, we're going to see Paul uses a little sarcasm. The opportunity to listen to someone speak a couple weeks ago, and he brought up the fact that God uses sarcasm in the Bible. Now, he was happy about this. And he seemed, as he talked, he was a little sarcastic in nature. You know, and he would point out, well, Jesus would use sarcasm. He would point out Elijah. And really, if you ever want to, you want to really look at the greatest example of sarcasm in the Bible, it is Isaiah when he's dealing with the prophets of Baal. Right? Maybe they're asleep. Maybe you should yell a little louder. I mean, you can sense the sarcasm there. And really, as we continue on, I believe Paul does the same thing with his listeners. They're divided, and he's using some sarcasm. As we look at verse 13, we kind of see he's calling out that this division, it's really nothing more than silliness. In verse 13, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Catching the sarcasm here? Is Christ divided? No, we know Christ is not divided. We know Christ is one. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. He is one. He's not divided. There is only one person who died on the cross to save us from our sin. That's Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who led you to the Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one responsible. And then as Paul would continue on, he would say, "Was Paul crucified for you?" We know that Paul did not die for anyone's sins. We know he wasn't capable of dying for anyone's sins. Actually, I was talking to Pastor Jeff over here, and he was saying he's going to preach in November, and he's been given a passage in Romans 7, which deals with Paul, when he'd say, "What a wretched man I am." You know, Paul is a sinner saved by grace. Because he's a sinner, he couldn't die for your and my sins. Only Christ could do that because he is fully man, fully God. He is the one and only true God. The only one that could die for our sins. The only one that could be crucified to save us. Then he finishes with a final question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? For many of us, and I pray that many of you have been baptized, and when that took place, you probably heard the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That baptism is symbolic of what took place when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Symbolic of our unity with Christ and the fact that we were buried in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. His desire is that as believers, we want to take that step, that we want to publicly identify as a believer, that we want to identify as being united with Jesus Christ. Paul's point is what matters is that you're baptized in the name of Jesus, not who did the baptism. Even as I've said this morning, there are probably some of you in this room that could say, "Well, I was baptized with Pastor Sanders. I was baptized by Pastor Barry or Pastor Joel." No, you were baptized in Christ Jesus. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. As we continue on, as you think about unity, one of the things we also need to do is we need to make sure we're not part of the problem. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. As Paul will continue on, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I believe Paul was purposeful, and we see this, why he didn't make it a practice to baptize people. So that no one could say, I had baptized in my name. He was involved in the salvation of souls as he planted these churches, as he traveled on these missionary journeys. People were saved. And again, we don't see Paul boast about numbers here. We just know it had to be. And it's almost as if he's writing, the Spirit reminds him of the household of Stephanas, you know. See, I remember Gaius and Crispus, and oh yeah, the household of Stephanas. And other than that, he may have baptized a few, but he doesn't even remember. This kind of tells me how busy the guy was. You know, he remembers a few people that he baptized, and he made it a practice not to baptize people. But we see his reason why. He doesn't want to be part of the problem. He doesn't want to be one who causes division. And I kind of, to put it in the modern day terms, and I think most of us who are 40 years and older will know, but you know, you don't really know of people being baptized by Billy Graham. I'm assuming maybe he did, but what we know about Billy Graham is he was a great evangelist. He would preach the gospel in large settings, and people would come forward, people would receive the Lord. But again, if somebody were baptized by Billy Graham, do you think they might boast a little? Well, I was baptized by Billy Graham. So I think for all of us, we need to focus and make sure that whatever we're doing, however we're acting, and we think through, is the decision I'm going to make, is what I'm going to say in church, is what I'm going to bring up in the business meeting. You fill in the blank. Is there any potential that this could cause division? You see, we need to make sure we're not part of the problem. And I believe Paul did this. But then I think as we look at verse 17, very simply, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. Pastor Glenn used to say that in Sunday school over and over, and it stuck with me. But in verse 17, we simply read, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." I don't want to get too far off here, but I think this is one of those areas where doctrines don't line up and it does cause problems. There are denominations out there today who preach one must be baptized in order to be saved. But unless you're baptized, you're in trouble. And I don't think Paul would write this way about baptism if he didn't see it as part of salvation. I think he would make an emphasis, and even if he wasn't the one to do it, he'd have somebody right beside him to make it happen. But more importantly, and I don't want to get off topic, we don't want to lose it here. What's the main emphasis? What's the emphasis of a church that we keep the main thing the main thing? And the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't need to use fancy words to present it. It's one of the simplest messages out there. Folks, guess what? You're a sinner. So am I. Bible makes it clear, the wages of sin is death. Christ, being fully God, fully man, came to this world to die for our sin. He paid the wrath for you and I so that when we believe in Him, we can be saved. Simple. We don't have to make it complicated. It's great. you know, John 3:16, a few other verses. You don't need much more than that to share the gospel message. And I think we need to be careful we don't run into that Greek mentality where we think we have to have all kinds of knowledge and all kinds of wisdom or we can't be used by God. A lot of times, you know, it wasn't early on in my ministry, I had to read a book for class. And it's actually a great book. It's called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. But when it comes to knowledge and wisdom, this was a hard book. And I thought, well, it's good because the content was good. Let's do it in Sunday school class. People hated me. Because literally, you had to stop and look up what the words meant in the book. Because he used such big language and stuff. And I think Paul's saying, let's make sure we don't do that. Let's not distract people from the cross. Let's not distract them from what God has done. Let's not allow anything to cause division amongst believers. Let us keep our focus on Jesus Christ, who is the main thing. Now, last week, there was an emphasis on remembering who we are. And I think this is important. I think it's important as we move forward in today's culture that we do remember who we are in Christ, that we don't forget. It's so important because we can get lost in the world. But I think unity is just as important. In fact, Carmen was bringing up how last week I shared a little bit of what Pastor Barry had shared, how the culture is not, or the church is not very far behind the culture of our time. It seems like whatever culture accepts eventually is accepted by the church. And basically Carmen says, we're in a fight. We're in a battle. And if we're going to win this battle, we got to fight and be unified. We've got to be together. We've got to be on the same page. And I think this is important because so many times little things come into the church that cause division, that shouldn't cause division. And I'm going to give you an example this morning. And hopefully I'm allowed to come back and preach next week. I've noticed it more here in Florida than other places I've been, but there are some people who are anti-Calvinist in this area. Of course, Calvin was big into predestination, foreordained, and all these things. And by the way, if you believe in eternal security, you have a little bit of Calvin in you, in your faith. What people don't understand is Calvin was responding to Arminius. Jacobus Arminius, and Jacob Arminius had 5 points of Arminianism. And Calvin comes out with the 5 points of Calvinism. Here's the main difference. Arminianism focuses more on man's part of salvation. Man decides. Man's responsible for talking people into salvation. Calvin puts everything in God's court. God is responsible for calling you. God is responsible for using the Spirit to bring you to Christ, to open in your eyes. God is the one who has predestined you before the foundation of the world. Problem is, both of these, the idea of free will and man choosing is in the Bible, and both the Calvin things are in the Bible, and I'd probably say both men are in heaven having a great discussion today. But here's the thing, people fight over these issues. But guess what? Both men preach that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And I know I can cause division because even as we went through the book of Romans on Wednesday night, there were some heated discussions when we got to Romans chapter 9 through 11. And that's why it's important that we keep the emphasis on we're all saved through Jesus Christ. We may disagree on free will versus God's sovereignty, but we still agree that it's through Jesus Christ. I do wonder how that meeting took place in heaven with those two men. Because at that point they would have a clear picture of everything and find errors probably in each one of their own theology. But you may be wondering, what's the point of all this? And folks, Too many churches are being divided. Too many churches are falling away by the wayside. Too many churches are falling away from preaching the truth of God's word. And we need to make sure that we stay united. If we have any chance of making a difference, and I'd love to see these seats full, but more importantly, I want to see us make a difference and reach lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a great area where people move into Florida all the time, and I believe that's where most of our memberships and most of you people who are here and have started attending Coral Ridge Baptist Church, that background you come from. You moved into the area, you found us, and you've been attending. But I want to reach the lost people, those that live in the neighborhoods, those that you work with, those in your trailer courts. I want to reach them and bring them into the church. And we have to stay focused and we have to stay united in order for that to happen. And I believe it's as we stand together, and I feel blessed. I mean, in the 5 years I've been here, I would say we've been pretty united. In fact, I think that the record was a business meeting led by Troy Ryder that was like 8 minutes long. Which in some Baptist churches, they would say, "Are you sure you're Baptist?" And that's a good thing, but folks, we have to make sure we are proactive in keeping it that way. All it takes is a little division here, a little division there, and people are talking over here, and people are talking over there. And it's so dangerous. And I wish, if you haven't seen it, I learned this from my last ministry, walking in and following a church split. You know, we hear that all the time, and some people joke, well, it's the Baptist way of planting churches. But in the small community in which we lived, in the 5 years we were there, the hurt and the pain had not recovered. The reputation of the church had not recovered. You know, there were people who were friends who would now avoid each other in the store. There were families who were split, families where grandparents weren't allowed to see their grandchildren. All this came because and a disagreement took place in a church. And it's really, unfortunately, impacted the testimony of both churches and their ability to reach lost people. When you live in a rural town in Indiana, everybody knows everything. And there wasn't a soul in Cass County, Indiana that didn't know about the church split. And that's why it's so important we take this seriously. I think that's why Paul addresses as he does here. Listen, I plead with you, brethren, be of the same mind. Be on the same page. And folks, that's reaching lost people. That's fulfilling the Great Commission. That's the page we need to be on as a church. And I believe we can do it even in today's culture. There are people who God will open their eyes and open their hearts so that they will receive the gospel message and be saved. And I pray that we will all be part of that. And I pray that some of it may happen on October 24th when we have our comeback to church Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for another opportunity to be in your church, another opportunity to worship you, and another opportunity to be challenged by your word. And Lord, I thank you. We have been blessed here at this church. We've been blessed with people who get along, and we've been blessed with a church that is unified. And Lord, may you be at work. May we be open to your Spirit's guiding and leading that we could maintain that unity and that we could be strong in our faith and strong in our witness and testimony. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.